Okay, we got down to anthropopathisms, and just real quickly, we looked at anthropomorphisms, and anthropomorphisms just means that God just uses terms to describe himself, human terms to describe himself so that he can make a point. God doesn't have hands or an arm, but it does look at his own omnipotence and that kind of thing, the eye of the Lord. He sees everything. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. So those kinds of terms are used, physical things. If God had a physical body, but God does not have a physical body. God is spirit, John 4:24. And so God is not, it isn't that God is a spirit. He isn't the spirit. It doesn't say there, but just says that God is spirit, is the character and quality. So that's not looking at the Holy Spirit. If it said God is the spirit, then it would be God is a specific spirit, the Holy Spirit or something. He's not just a spirit like other spirits. He's not, but he's at the character and quality, spirit, substance. And so if you can see God, he's spirit. If you have the eyes to see spirit, substance. So tonight we come over to anthropopathisms, and that means God uses terms to describe himself as though he were had the feelings of man. And so pathism, man, the feelings of man. And so human feelings are ascribed to God. Though God does not have a soul, what is God? God is spirit. He isn't soul. Now man, on the other hand, is body, soul, and spirit. So, but God is spirit. He's not body, soul, and spirit. He's just spirit. And so God is spirit. But sometimes it does speak of God having soul. And it's a very rare thing. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 8. You'd have to add these into your notes, I guess, under that. But I'll just give you some references. Jeremiah 6, 8. You can also compare verses in chapter 5, Jeremiah 5, verses 9 and 29. And 15:1, Isaiah 42:1. But I think we'll just go back and look at Jeremiah 15 and verse 1. The others speak of God as having, it speaks of soul. We can look at any of them. But I'll look at this one just because you won't see it in the English. The others use the word soul in translation, and so you can understand it. And so the person speaking here in Jeremiah 15 is Jehovah. And so it says, then said the Lord, that is Jehovah unto me. So he speaks to Jeremiah. And notice what he says, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind, the word mind here is nephesh, soul. And so I wouldn't translate it mind here. My soul could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And so you see, it is the word nephesh, soul. Now, I guess since we're in Jeremiah, we'll just look at 6:8. We could look at the others in chapter 5, but I think for time's sake we won't. But just to point it out to you, that it is Jehovah speaking in the context back in verse 6. And so when we come down to verse 8, be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, or be loosed from you, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. And so it's as if God has a soul, a feeling towards them, and he would lose his feeling, his soul, toward them. And so that's kind of the idea. Just to continue the thought, we can say that though God, it says, speaks of soul, and it says, speaks of human feelings. When we look at God in that way, he doesn't have the cravings and the appetites that we have. And so our souls get us in trouble. If God had soul, it wouldn't get him in trouble because he's God. But he doesn't have soul, and so when it uses those terms, it's using the feelings of the human terms to describe something about God. Either God is, he either mentally appreciates something, or he doesn't. but God is spirit. He's rational. He's a rational being. And so it's not, he doesn't have those cravings and appetites. But God is free from all things. He's free from feelings. He's free from fear. than anxiety. So he doesn't fear, he isn't anxious, he's free from regret, foreboding, and arrogance. All those, any feeling that you can put in there, God does not experience those things. He is not soul. When we look at it, when we think of the fruit of the Spirit, just to say, we think of love. Now, human love is an emotional thing. It's a mushy-gushy thing. And so that's human love. But God has love, and His is a rational kind of a love. It's not a feely, touchy-feely love. When God, the fruit of the Spirit, that is joy, which is a characteristic of Christ, it's a mental enjoyment. It's not the gladness and the exultation and all of the things that we go through with the exuberance of man when we look at some good things and so forth. But God isn't bound to feelings as human beings are, since God is Spirit. And so that's just what we'll say about anthropopathisms. Now, if you want some other verses, throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God has described feelings. And so you can just make a little list. Anger. Anger is ascribed to God. It's not in your notes, but he's just under anthropopathisms. But God is, you have anger in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 14. He was angry with the people, Numbers 11, 1 and 10. And so those are human terms, human feelings. And so God, when it speaks of the anger of God, God doesn't appreciate mentally what's going on. And so it uses the concept of anger. When somebody's angry, you don't want to get in their way, and especially if it's God. And so that's they recognized God brought judgment upon them, and they would see the anger of God in that kind of a thing. Grief is also ascribed to God in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 10 and 17. Hebrews 10, 3, verses 10 and 17. And there you find the nation, it says, wherefore, God says, wherefore I was grieved with that generation or that race, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And that's the 10th verse. And but with whom was he grieved 40 years, verse 17? So it was with those who dropped dead in the wilderness because they were disobedient. And so grief is seen. He's described as having grief. Well, God doesn't have a body, and he isn't shedding tears over it, but he doesn't appreciate it either. And mentally, it's something, again, it's just something as it would be a mental hurt in a sense, but it's not a human emotion, but he uses the human emotional terms. Back in Genesis 6:6, it describes more of the feeling of a disgust for things. But in Ephesians 4:30, he says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. And so there the Holy Spirit is grieved. And so grief is something that's ascribed to God in a term to express that God, you know, something that's not right, and something that does. And so it's not that God isn't shedding tears and grieving in that sense. Now, let's go ahead and look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll see two references in 1 Timothy where God is happy. So another emotional term that's ascribed to God is happy. And you don't see it in the English when you come to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, but the term is translated blessed. So there are different words for blessed. There are two main terms. There's you have eulogio or eulogia, the noun form, which is to speak well of. But this term here, makarios, means happy. And so it's translated blessed here. According to the glorious gospel, or the gloss gospel of the glory concerning the happy God, which was committed to my trust. And so, which I was entrusted. Over in chapter 6, we find this again in verse 15, that this time it's the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lords and Lord of Lords. Well, the blessed, the happy, and only potentate. And so he is, and again, it's ascribed to deity as being happy. Well, God isn't jumping up and down in happiness either. I mean, but it is something that's very pleasing to him. And so that would be kind of the idea. Now, long-suffering is part of the fruit of the Spirit, and it is a characteristic that's ascribed to God, but it's a long-holding out of the mind. We can be long-suffering, but that's not so much an emotional term as it is a mental term. And so I guess that wouldn't be one that I put that in my list, but 1 Peter 3:20 and Numbers 14:18, where it may have more of in the Old Testament connotation, but he is long-suffering. You have compassion. In Lamentations 3:22 through 32, God is compassionate. And he is gracious. He gives. He's benevolent in that he graciously gives. That's Romans 8:32. You find phileo, love. Now, you don't find that often used of God, but you do find in John 5:20 that the Father loves the Son. Well, he's fond of the Son. So it's not agape in that context. He does agape the Son elsewhere, but this is phileo in John 5:20. Now, you find hatred ascribed to God in Romans 9:13. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And so he didn't really care about Esau. And so what he uses the word for hatred. So that's Romans 9:13. And then you have scorn in the second psalm, in Psalm 2 and verse 4. So those are just some things that we would call anthropopathisms, where God does not really, it's not a term that really describes, when they're not mental terms, but emotional terms, we call them anthropopathisms, because God uses terms, human terms that are true of humans, and ascribes them to deity. But it's just, in Psalm 2:4, I mentioned that, he says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord, that is the Adonai, the Sovereign, shall have them in derision, it says in the AV. He'll have them in scorn. And so what is God scorning people? Well, he will treat them according to their behavior. And so the laughter and such is, again, describing God in human terms. And so those are the basic concepts that we look at with respect to anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. Now that brings us down to the capital C, characteristics of the essence, of God's essence. Now, what is the essence of God? God is spirit. And so back in your notes, and if you listen, pick it up on the web or something, and listen, or a CD or something, listen to the other ones, you'll see that our key verse for the essence of God is John 4:24, that God is spirit. And so that's spirit substance. We'll get back into that again. I think I have some verses a little later on. We picked some of that back up. But the fact that in Luke chapter 24, we're told that the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, they thought that he was a ghost. And they thought he was a spirit. And so the term there, they just thought he was some spirit being. And so that's when he told them that a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have, in verse 39, Luke 24:39. And so a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. And yet, and so we'll come back to back into Mark and look at yeah, that's similar concepts of spirit beings a little bit later. It's coming up again under the essence. Okay, so now that brings us down to the characteristics of the essence of God. Now, the characteristics of God's essence, there are four biblical characteristics that we would ascribe for the essence of God.
That's kind of an
outline too. I mean, you can,
thank you.
That gives you kind of an overview of where we're going. I'll give you others. I just have one in the front of my thing here. I have another one, but I might have to copy that one. So, and I don't want one doodled on the to copy. So anyway, we're going to look at the self-existent. And the first one is self-existent. So, you see that funny word after aseity?
No.
Let's see. That,
maybe I didn't put that in there.
Yeah, I did. Number one.
Okay, here we are. I just flipped the page.
Oh, okay. So self-existence. And the definition of that, I did put that in your notes. It says self-existence is that characteristic of the divine essence whereby God has life in himself. This life is eternal. Now, just if you want to make another note about life, what is life? Well, without life, you're dead. You have no life. You're not animated. And so life is the animating principle, we could say. And so life is the animating principle. And so God has that animating principle, life, in himself. And so nobody gave God life. He didn't just evolve. He didn't come into being ever. He has always had life. And so life, it is the principle of animation. And in anthropology, a key verse dealing with the creation of Adam, when he was fashioned out of the dust of the ground, is in that Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 passage. Genesis 2 and verse 7. But aseity just means that he has life in him. And so that's just a theological term. Now, in verse 7, it says, "And Jehovah Elohim," I just retranslate the names there to distinguish them, but this is Genesis 2, 7. "And Jehovah Elohim formed," fashioned, that is, Adam, out from the dust of the ground, the Adamah. Then notice the next thing he says, "And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives." Now, it says life in the King James, it's singular. But in the Hebrew, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. We cover that in anthropology. And the man became what? A living creature. It says a living soul. Now, nephesh is used back in chapter 1 of creatures. And that's one of the meanings of nephesh. It can be soul, it can be life, it can be individuals. It can also be creatures. And it's used in that sense of the living creatures. The creatures back in the, just across the page of my Bible, in 1:24, you have the living creature. But here, Adam became a living creature. He had life, he had animation. And so before that, God fashioned a physical body out of the pre-existing dust of the ground. The act of creating him was he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He became human. He received an inner man with soul and spirit, but he became a living creature. And so life is the animating principle. Now, the fact that God has life in himself, what kind of life does God have? He has eternal life. And so this life always was, and this life always will be. And so when you go through the Old Testament, he's the living God as opposed to what kind of gods? Those who are not living. In other words, the idols of the Gentiles and sometimes of the Jews, they were inanimate, so-called gods. They were idols, and so there was nothing. They had no life. But he is the eternal God. He does have life in himself. If you want to turn over to Exodus chapter 3, we'll pick up Exodus 3. And God didn't go by that title, Jehovah. It was something that he didn't reveal himself as. He was known as God, as Elohim. As El, as the shortened form of God, but he was also known as El Shaddai. And so you see, he was God Almighty, and that was the title he was known by. But when we come to Exodus 3, this is Moses out in the wilderness at the burning bush, and the Lord appears to him as Jehovah in the bush. And so you can see that we actually went through the angel of Jehovah back in verses 2 and through 4, where the angel of Jehovah appeared, but down in verse 4, it was Jehovah who he saw, Jehovah who was in the bush and saw that Moses turned to the side to see, and so it was God, Elohim, who called to him. And so God was in the bush. He was burning in the burning bush, and so he was in the flame of fire. But Moses wants to know who's going to, when I go back to this sons of Israel, who am I going to say sent me? Well, God answers him in verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Now, if you saw that in Hebrew, and if you knew the Hebrew for Jehovah, or say Yahweh, however they wanted to say it, but anyway, if you saw the name Jehovah, this is the shortened form of Jehovah. And so, I am that I am. Jehovah simply means, the name means that he's the self-existent one. And so, I am that I am. He is. I am. It's just that he is. And so, he is the I am that I am. And so, it's the I am who sent him. And so, you have that emphasis here on the I am. And so, Jehovah, he is the self-existent one. Now over in 6:3, we'll pick up again there, and there we do see that he didn't go by that name back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he tells you he was known as God Almighty, that is El Shaddai. And I appear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name or the character of, it's a supplied there, you have the ellipsis, as God Almighty, El Shaddai, El God Shaddai Almighty. But by my name Jehovah, and so there's the name, was I not known to them. And so they didn't really perceive and understand this name Jehovah. But the one name that they knew God by was El Shaddai. And so you have Jehovah appearing from Moses, including it later on in Genesis, but back in Genesis and such. But it was a name that God, he revealed himself as Elohim, though El and El Shaddai, so they knew him as by that title. Now, as we go on, we want to look at John chapter 5. And John chapter 5 deals with the fact that God does have life. And so John chapter 5, verse 26, God the Father has life in himself, and he has given to the Son to have life in himself. So John 5:26, for us, the Father hath life in himself. You see, God, he's the self-existent one. He has life in himself. He wasn't born to get life passed on to him by being generated. He didn't get life from being created in any way. He has life in himself. And it's a present tense here that it just says that he has it. And I think this present, he has life in himself. It's something that he has. It's always the eternal present with him, in effect, because God isn't bound by time being in eternity. But he has life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And so they both have, the Father and the Son have life in each one of them, in themselves. Now, instead of the Father gave to the Son to have life in himself, that's the God-man, I think, there, because that's what he's dealing with in the context with the Son. But the Father has life in himself, and he's given to the Son to have that life. The word life here is the word zoe, which is a higher form of life. And so Zoe would be kind of like zoology, to kind of turn it around in English, but that is a higher form of life. And another term for life would be bios, like in biology, but that's, in scripture, that's a physical life. And so Zoe, generally, is a higher form of life. Now the fact that God is living, in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, we find that the Thessalonians turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And so 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves show concerning us, generally concerning us, what manner of entering in we had unto you or facing you, and how you turned facing God, to the God, and it's particular here, you turned to the God, to the deity, to the God, and he did it away from idols, to serve who? A quality of the living and true God. And so God has the quality of being, of life, of living. He's a living and also true God, as opposed to idols. And so there he's contrasted with idols, but he's the living and true God. Now some key verses dealing with life when it comes to the Son is back in John chapter 1. And so you have the living and true God, but then we come to the Son who has life. And so, and this goes back, this looked at him in his divine nature. Now remember in John 1, verse 1, you have the eternal word, and we pointed it out many times that the verb there is an imperfect verb in the Greek, which means that it was continuous existence in the past. It was, he always was, not emphasizing just back there in the past. And so it takes it back to in the context to whenever there was a beginning. And so in a beginning, in a quality of a beginning, it's not the beginning, but in any beginning, was continuously in existence. He continuously was the Word, and the Word was continuously with the God, that is the Father, and the Word continuously was, as the character and quality, God himself. And so you, as you see there, but let's go down to verse 4. Speaks of how he was involved with the creation. It was through him. He was the intermediate agent in verse 3. But verse 4, in him was Zoe. In him was life. And so it was continuously in him. You have that same verb. He always had life in him. Life was always in him. There was always that animating force. And the previously mentioned life, Zoe, he speaks of that life that it was in him, was the light with reference to men. Mm-hmm. And so light and life, they go together. And so light is the manifestation of life, though. And so when you see life, it's described as light in Scripture, and that light is the manifestation of the life of God, and as we see it here. And the light that he just spoke of shineth in darkness, in the darkness. And the darkness is where there is no manifestation of the life of God. And the darkness is the personification here of unsaved mankind. The darkness comprehended it not, it says. They didn't mentally lay hold of it. They couldn't. They didn't. But you see, in him was life, though. And that life was seen as light by the works that he did. What kind of life did he have in him? 1 John chapter 5, 11 through 13.
Okay.
And this is the record, verse 11, that God hath given to us, or that, what kind of life? Eternal life.
Everlasting.
Okay, so God hath given to us eternal life, and where is this life? And this life is in his Son. So in him, there is always life. What kind of life? Eternal life. What kind of life is eternal? It's life without beginning or ending. Now we have that quality of life, the same kind of life, but we do have a beginning. And we get that life when he indwells us, but it's his life that he imparts to us, which is our eternal life. And so we do have it. We had a beginning, and we'll die here, but once you're saved, you always have that life. And live or die, you still have eternal life. And so it's something that you have. It's a life. But he says he that hath the Son and the next verse has life. And so what life is it? The eternal life is in the Son. So you have the Son indwelling you, and you have his life imparted to you. And so he that hath the Son is a possession. You have him within. You have that life. So he has life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. And so you wrote these things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that's where the verse should end. But anyway, you have eternal life. And so you have something, but he has. What kind of life? Eternal life. And so in him was life. Now, having life in himself, he is the source of life, and we'll refer back to that in number 2 down below. Having life in himself, he is also the source of life, but he's the source of physical life, all life that came into being. He breathed into Adam's nostril back in Genesis 2:7, the breath of life, and this is not, I didn't repeat that in your notes here, but he did. He became a living creature back then. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul is philosophizing on the so-called Mars Hill. It's the Areopagus in Athens, and as he stands there speaking about he's describing the unknown God to them. And he doesn't really get down to the nitty-gritty, but he's going to describe God, and as he does so, he says in verse 25, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing, notice, he giveth to all life and breath and all things. But he gives life. So where there's life, God is the source of life. And so the God that Paul speaks of, their unknown God that they don't know about, that Paul is preaching, he has given life and breath and all things. He's given life to all. And so he is the source of life, and that is looking at physical life. Now, eternal life is your next point in 1 John 5:11 and 12, or 11 through 13. And so, how does Christ, and we just looked at that. Now, yeah, and so he that hath the Son has life, but that life is in his Son. Mm-hmm. And so God has given unto us eternal life, and this life is where in his Son. Mm-hmm. And so he's given us that life. And so when we consider that life, God's life has no beginning, as we said, no ending. And so that's what eternal life is all about. And so number 2 in your notes, that's the thrust of what we're looking at. But he imparts that life from his divine nature. And so when he indwells us as God, God the Son. And so it's the Son, you have the Son. And so it's the emphasis is on his divine nature. That God has no beginning, no ending. God always has been, he always will be. And he's the only one who has this life in himself without beginning or ending. We have a quality of that, but we have a beginning. And God's life is manifest how? As life. By activity, though. And the way you see his life is by activity. And so God the Son manifested this life in human flesh. And I didn't put that down in your notes, but if you want to add 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, after eternal life, and you can put also John 1, verses 4 and 5, which we looked at already. But in him was life. But I do want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, because it tells us something about, it defines godliness for us. And so as we look at that, it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery that is godliness. And so the F there is just telling you what he's defining the mystery. It's what the mystery is godliness. And so the mystery that is godliness, or namely godliness, God was manifest in a quality of flesh. And that's where we see what godliness is. God was manifested in a quality of flesh. How is he seen? By activity. And so godliness is manifesting the life of God in human flesh by activity. And so that's how he was seen as the life. And it was life, and the life was the light with reference to men. Men could see the life by what he did. And so we see that this is what godliness is, though. So that's a whole other subject on itself, a big subject. And it's an important subject in the Christian life. And so the indwelling Christ, though, who has life in himself, he imparts that life to us so that we have eternal life, as we saw in 1 John 5:11 through 13. And so that's eternal life. Now we come to the next thing, which is resurrection life. And you notice the foot, Romans 6:4, And Romans 6:4 is a key passage, but there are many places. And but here you find it does describe a life, though. Uses the word life, zoe. And so therefore we were buried with him, intimately together with him, not by but through baptism into the death. The death mentioned of Christ's specific death in the previous verse. That life as Christ was raised out from dead ones is what it says. Not up from the dead, but he's raised out from dead ones through the glory of the Father. Mm-hmm. Even so, what we also should walk in newness of life and a new quality of life, a new kind of life. And so that is resurrection because of life. Christ arose from the dead, and this relates to his human nature. Eternal life relates to his divine nature, and resurrection life relates to his humanity. He died in his human nature. He arose in his human nature. And so his body died, was buried, and rose again. And we died together with him. We were buried together with him. We've been raised so that we can, as he was raised, we, in the context, we also arose in him, together with him. And because we are of that, we can walk or order our lives in a new kind of life. And so that's what we see there. Now in Colossians, I didn't put this one in your notes, but I say that you can go back to Colossians chapter 3 and through verse 3. And Colossians 3 is kind of an interesting context because this is where we see that we were raised together with Christ. In verse 1, since we, you then were raised, co-raised, or you were raised intimately together with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and then here it says, set your affections, but really it says, set your reflective mind, or you frame your mind, your reflective mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And so that brings it down to Colossians 3:3, though. And there it says, for ye are dead. Where are we dead? In Christ, Romans 6:3. We're dead intimately together with Christ. And he does that over also in the previous chapter. Back about verse 12, we see that. But you are dead, and your life is what? Hid with, soon preposition, intimately together. Your life is hid intimately together with Christ. And so in the God. And so your life is hid intimately together with Christ in the God. Now what kind of life is that? That's going back to the fact that we've been raised together with Christ. That's resurrection life. And so that's resurrection life, verse 3. But I want to point out something. This goes beyond where we are, but it steps back to the eternal life in verse 4. Notice the next verse. When Christ, our life, now he is our life. How is he our life? He indwells us. So we are in him, and in him we're dead, and our life is hid intimately together with him, united with him in his human nature, in God. But now, when Christ our life shall appear. Now Christ our life, that's looking at him as our life, our possession. I believe there he's moved it over to eternal life. Then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And glory just means that we're going to match up to God's opinion of us, because and that eternal life is going to be manifested at that time, our eternal life at that time. You'll appear with him in glory, matching up to God's opinion of who you are because you have life. What kind of life? Christ is our life, because he that hath the Son hath life. And so Christ is our life. And so that's indwelling there. So that's his divine nature in verse 4, human nature, verse 3. But anyway, for me, that's a blessing to see. And so when it comes down to life, as God having life in himself, he alone as God has always had the animating principle that is life in his essence. And so the essence of God, and the essence of God is where God is, has life, eternal life. That whole essence of God is living, has life, always has, always will have life. It's eternal, without beginning or ending. And so, I don't know if you ever stop to think about it, and I mentioned this in passing, probably in a previous week here, but I remember when I was a kid studying the omnipresence of God, looking at when it's God is immense, but still omnipresence is big within the universe. And then we talked about the eternality of God and things like that, and that God knows everything. But I can remember laying out in the front yard one, and it happened more than once, but I can remember one summer day in a blue sky, sitting out there looking out there at the sky. And I got dizzy just laying there, trying to think that you can't fathom it. We're finite, God is infinite in every way. And so he has life, infinite life in himself. And he has life, and he imparts life to us. And so that's a great blessing. It's grace that we have either of these kinds of lives, of life. And so back in the Old Testament, they're waiting to get eternal life. When they get at their resurrection, they'll get that eternal life, but they don't have it yet. They were anticipating it. Daniel 12:2. Now, as we move on to unity, another characteristic of the Spirit of God and God's essence is unity. And I did put the definition in your notes so you can see it there. Unity is that characteristic of the divine essence, which means that it is one and only one Spirit or essence. And so God is three in one sense, but he's one in another, and he's one in essence. And so the essence of God, the Spirit, God is Spirit. That Spirit has never been divided, added to, subtracted from, multiplied, anything. It's always one. And so it's only one. It's always been one and is only one Spirit or essence and one Spirit substance. And the next statement is it cannot be added to, which I just extrapolated on a little bit further, but it cannot be added to, subtracted from, or divided. It is always one and only one essence. The essence of God is not merely one, but it is the only divine essence. And so there is only one divine essence. There is no other divine spirit, substance. It's only one. And so there can be only one infinite, perfect being. And so there's no competition with God. There isn't something else out there that's a great spirit substance. In essence, there's no other essence like God in any way, and so that's what we can see. We'll see that in Scripture. But unity is a characteristic of the essence alone, and so the unity of God is that you have spirit substance. God is spirit, but God is only one spirit. No divisions, no subtractions, no additions. It's just one, and that God is one, and so there's only one. One essence, and one essence alone. And so that's the unity. That's where God is one, in essence. When we get into Trinitarianism, Lord willing, next quarter, we look at the Trinity. And then we come back and we see that God is three in a different way than he's one. And God only revealed himself as one in the Old Testament. We're going to go back and look at that in just a moment. But it is not divided by the three persons of the Godhead, is the next statement. The three persons, all alike, share the one spirit essence. That one spirit substance, the essence of God, is shared by all three persons. Now, an important verse for the Jews is that Deuteronomy 6:4, as we move into the Scripture relating to the unity of God. But Deuteronomy 6:4, and the Jews all know this, they have a name for it, they call it the Shema. And the reason they call Deuteronomy 6:4 the Shema is because of the first word. And what's the first word? Hear. And that's what Shema is in Greek. I mean, Hebrew, not in Greek, but in Hebrew. So it's hear. Hear, O Israel. Very short little verse, but it's got a lot in it. And notice what it says. Jehovah, I'm just going to translate the names. Jehovah, our Elohim, is how many Jehovahs? One. One Jehovah. There's the unity. And so Jehovah is one. How is he one? In essence. And so God is one in essence. And that's what God revealed to the Jews, God revealed his unity, that God is one. And so they were what they were called, what we call monotheists. Now I'm a monotheist too. One God.
Okay.
And so mono, one,
right.
Theist, God.
Okay.
And so they were monotheists. They believed that God revealed that God is one.
Yes.
He revealed the unity, the oneness of God.
Yes.
And that's what they knew. That's all they knew.
Yes.
Now when we get to the Trinity again, we're gonna come back and into the Old Testament at the end, that we see that God revealed himself in three persons in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus started a lot of that during his earthly ministry. That's why they wanted to kill him, because he was just a man making himself equal with God, well, making himself God. And so he claimed to be God. They knew it. And they wanted to kill him for it. That's one thing that got to him. But they didn't like his words. They didn't like what he said. They should have accepted him. They should have seen that he was who he was when he came, by the works that he did and by the things that he said. But they rejected him. But anyway, that was because they could only see God as one. And so that's what they saw. God is one. And so that's what we call a compound unity. God is one.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we could go back and look at this. The word one here has that idea of a one, but he's one Jehovah. In Exodus 26:6, if you want to make a note, this might help you to understand that one, how one can be more than one, and they implied there. But that's Exodus 26:6.
26:6?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I don't know if I said that. Maybe it's, mm-hmm. sometimes it doesn't come out quite right.
Okay. Pastor Dale.
Yeah.
Pastor Dale earlier said we have to live out Christ. That's a pretty awesome thing to have to do.
Yeah.
How do you do that?
It's by the Holy Spirit ministering through you and enabling you to do that.
Okay.
And when you live out the life of Christ, it comes out. And the way that you manifest that is by fruit, I think.
Okay.
Mostly. And so the fruit of the Spirit is something that's one thing. But also, when you live out the life of Christ, what people see is they're not looking at you.
Okay.
They see you physically, but they see by what you do. It's not just by your smile. But it's by what you do.
Okay.
And so they can see the different parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, and so if you're directing the fruit of the Spirit, they can see that, and they can see Christ in you. Then. And so that's how you live that life out. But the Holy Spirit is the key. So you have to be spiritual so that the Holy Spirit can enable you to manifest that fruit. And you can't do it yourself. I mean, you could fool people with a fake doing things,
yeah.
But yet when it comes to the real fruit of the Spirit, you really can't duplicate it in that sense. I mean, you might fool people, right? Somebody might, but it's really something that the Holy Spirit enabled you to do. That's the fruit. Says the fruit of the Spirit. And so it really comes from the Spirit, but what the Spirit is manifesting is the character of Christ, and that's what the Lord said that he would do when he came, John 16:13, that he would, and 14, he's going to manifest, he's not coming to show him to manifest himself, in other words, but he's going to manifest the Son, and things that the Son has accomplished, the things that the Son has said, those are the things that he's going to minister to. The Holy Spirit was going to do that, and so he shall glorify me, for he shall receive from mine and shall show it to you. And so that's the kind of thing. But he's not going to speak from himself, but he's whatsoever you shall hear, that shall he speak. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to make up for your lack of Christ likeness. And so the filling of the Spirit, you're lacking, the Holy Spirit makes up for your lack.
Yes.
And so
you have to be in spirit. In
yeah, you have to be spiritual.
And
spirit build.
That's what we know Christ like.
Yeah.
So he wasn't saying you have to live out Christ like. You have to be in spirit to live out.
You have the Holy Spirit. You have to be in tune to the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's the one who ministers in that way to you. And I think really the way that you are spirit-filled is when you quit trying on your own. And the way you do that is to have your mind framed where it ought to be.
Yes.
And when your mind is framed on things above, well, now you're seeing things from a different perspective.
Yes.
And you're seeing yourself in Christ, and you're looking at yourself in a different way when you do that.
Yes.
And so we don't always do that, but it is something that we do have to kind of work at it to keep our mind framed where it ought to be. And that means that when your mind kind of wanders off and gets you in trouble, well, if you frame it right, then you're out of the way. And now the Holy Spirit can make up for your lack because you can't do it on your own.
No. And I guess when I heard it, I missed that step and I thought, how in the world can you do that?
Yeah.
He dropped it. He didn't go the next step. No. That's why you didn't hear it. I had the question mark right there.
Okay.
Yeah.
He didn't answer the question though. How?
No. Yeah. He just left
it there and dropped it. Yeah.
Thank you very much. I feel better.
Okay, let me see where Now, the one, I just want to show though that one can mean one made up of more than one part.
Yes.
And this is the tabernacle in Exodus 26:6. And thou shalt make the 50 couches of gold and couple the curtains together with the couches, and it shall be one tabernacle. Now, all of those couches and things, all of those, the word that I want just escaped me on those, but it's kind of it's not the joints, but the where they fit things fit together and the curtains and all of that. There were many parts that have tabernacle to put it together, but how many tabernacles were it? Was it just one? And so that's the same term, and it's a compound unity as the way that we can define that term. And so Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah. Now we find oneness applied to God in other places. And let's go to Malachi, right back to the end of the Old Testament.
Okay.
My brother likes to refer to him as the Italian prophet. I don't know whether Hebrew professor thinks it's Malachi, but it would be Malachi, but he called him Malachi. But anyway, Malachi 2 and verse 10.
Okay.
And you have a question here. You have a covenant with Levi back in verse 8 that he's dealing with in the context. So we're going to just pick up verse 10. And when he says, we, and have we not all one Father? Now, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the priests here. Mm-hmm. These are the priests who are speaking. And so he addresses the priests in verse 1. And so they say, have we not all one Father? So Levi. Well, Levi was the father of the priesthood. And so they were the Levitical priesthood. Went back to Levi. And then Aaron before beyond. But if you have Levi, hath not one God, one Elohim, created us? And so you see there they attribute oneness to God, but he's only one God. And so, again, there's that unity. Now, we can see it in other places. And where do we want to go? I think we'll go to, let's pick up the Old Testament passages while we're here and go to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, and we'll look at verse 60. 1 Kings chapter 8 is a chapter where Solomon's temple was completed. And so this is Solomon communicating to God at the dedication and after the completion of the temple. We'll be back here looking at another aspect. But 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 60. That all the people of the earth may know that Jehovah is Elohim. None else. Makes it very abrupt. And there is none else. But there's none else. There's not even one and one other one. There's none else. And so you see, again, that emphasizes the unity of God. Isaiah 45, in verses 5 and 6, you have something very similar to that. In Isaiah 45, 5 and 6. And again, he says there's none else. But he says in Isaiah 45, we'll look at verse 5, I am Jehovah, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am Jehovah, and there is none else. He is God. There is no other God. He's one. And so that's a very clear statement that God claims to be one. And he knows there is none other. He is the one true living God. Now, if we want to go back to the New Testament now, and we will pick up in James 2:19. James 2:19. And this is a rather interesting thing because the demons know about God. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. The word tremble here, they shudder. They shudder at the fact. They know there's one God. So spirit beings, fallen spirit beings are aware of that. Which would imply that all spirit beings would recognize that there is one God. And we want to go back to John chapter 10. God, there's one God. But in John chapter 10, in verse 30, we come to an important verse for the Lord Jesus. And this is a claim that will really get to his enemies, the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priesthood being parts of mixed all together. But he says in verse 28, and I, makes it emphatically, I am my part, give unto them eternal life, that is to his sheep, and they shall never ever perish, never ever in no wise, double negative. There's no way that they will ever perish, neither shall any man pluck them, there's a word for rapture, snatch them with force out from my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out from my Father's hand. So you'll never be plucked out. His sheep will never be plucked out of his hand or the Father's hand. I thought my very picture that as you've been and heard it described as his hands are in the Father's hand, but it's even better than that. Notice verse 30. I, another emphatic, I am my part. I and the Father are one. And so when it says that they are one, it's a neuter. Now the word spirit is neuter. But it says, I and the Father are one thing. What is that one thing? It's spirit substance. And so it's looking at the unity of the essence of God. That's how he and the Father are one. They're one in essence. They're one in spirit. They're one spirit. Not in spirit, but they are one spirit. And so when they're one as spirit substance. One essence. And so that's where they are one. One in essence. Now, we'll look at two other references, if that's okay, and we'll look at 1 Corinthians 8 and verses 4 through 6. And this is in a context dealing with idols and eating things that are offered to idols. Well, you can eat anything if it won't make you sick, and if you can thank God for it, it won't kill you. You can eat it. And that's essentially what you find elsewhere. But as we come here, verse 4, that's concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. We know, factually, in our minds, intuitively, that an idol is nothing in the world. And there is none other, no different kind, it's a heteros, no different kind of God, except one. There's only one God. For though there be that are called gods, and so there are many, that would be a bit of the plural, so they did it right, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us as Christians, there is what? But one God, the Father out from whom are all things. So he's the source. He's the ultimate source of all things. But there's one God. But then he goes on, and we, and I take that in him is the preposition I, so I would take it causally because of him. Because he's the source of all things. Everything comes out from him. So we're here because of him, not into him or in him. And one Lord. Now, Lord here, I believe, is used in the sense of Jehovah in the Old Testament, looking at him as the divine slave master. But the one Lord, and I put a comma after that, just as there's one God, there's a comma after God in the first statement, there's but one God, here there's but one Lord, comma. Who's the one Lord? Jesus Christ. He's equal with the Father. And he, in the purposes and the workings of the Godhead and the decree, it says, through whom so are all things. So he's the intermediate agent of all things, and we, because of him. And that's a preposition, dia, which has the idea. And so through whom are all things, and we, because of him. And so that would be dia with the accusative, as I recall. So I think that is what it's. Take the time, but I forgot that now. I forgot it was a dia instead of an ice on that one. My memory's failing me sometimes. I want to make sure if I said it. Now, okay, let me see. That would be a sexual problem there, and that confuses it. Yeah. Okay, it's not the other is we through whom are all things, and we through him. And so it would be a through him, a deal with the genitive. And so it says we are through him, so we're through him. It's, that would indicate that the ice would be because of the Father, that we are through him, all things are through him, and we through him as well. And so that's that would be the better rendering. The last passage we'll look at tonight is in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. This was an old Sunday school verse too that we learned long ago. But it's, and here it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men. The quality of a man, it's not, no article there, the quality of man, Christ Jesus. And so there's one God and one mediator. So there's one deity and one mediator between God and man. But the only way that you could have one to mediate between God and man was to be the God-man. And that's what he is and who he is. And so there's one God and one mediator. One go-between between God and men. And so it's the quality of a man, Christ Jesus. And the way that he did it was by giving himself a ransom as a substitute for all in the next verse and so forth. So we'll have to stop at that point. And we'll have to finish off the essence of God next time. I hope.
Wow.
Okay, well, let's go ahead and we'll look to the Lord and move on into the evening. And Father, we're thankful again for your word and for who you are. That you are one God, not many. And yet that we do have one God that we worship, and yet a God who is three in person. And so we're thankful that we have that relationship to three persons, but yet one God. And so we're grateful again for that unity of the divine essence and for the life that you have that's imparted to us through your Son who indwells us. And so, again, we're thankful for your provisions under grace, that you is the great God who is immense. Yet you have chosen to come to this planet, to send your Son to this little planet to die on the cross for our sins and rise again, providing us with life eternal, and resurrection life, and with a Christian life that we can live. So we're thankful for that now. As we move into the evening, again, might it be a restful evening, and might you guide and bless as we move through the rest of the week, and we'd be grateful. Amen.